All right, good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. Good to be here together with you all. A blessing to see your faces again today. Praise the Lord, we can be here together. And let's see, my desire is to maybe do a bit of a summary of some concept or an idea that we see in the Old Testament, something that was very, very precious to the Jews, and that we, in part, reference to during certain services here at church quite a bit, especially one of them. And I feel like for some of you, maybe some of you will feel like, you know, why are there's not... It's Old Testament, it's not that significant, it's not that applicable to us today. And my desire is more so to look at and apply some of the principles and the ideas and see from the Old Testament what we see in the fulfilling of the new. And so I trust and I hope that you'll all be able to get something out of it. What we're going to be looking at, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, and we are told in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is for our learning and for our edification and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, and for help. And so we're going to look at the feasts that the Jews celebrated in a given year. Like I say, this will be a summary. What I have is I have seven of them, and the passage we're going to read here right now, you're going to see three that are lifted up right away, and yet all seven are kind of comprised in there. So Exodus chapter 23, and this is a brief overview, and that's why I want to start here. And then from here, we want to go to Leviticus and look more there. So in Exodus 23 in verse 12 is where we're going to begin reading. Six days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month Abib, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt offer thou shalt offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. And we could keep going there, talking more about that. But here is kind of a summary that I would like to do this morning. Now, here, maybe I should have done this before, but here we read about three feasts that we talked about in this passage that we read. And I mentioned earlier that there are seven. And this gets a little bit confusing because in some ways the feasts overlap. And you can just imagine the call that we have here. God commanded the people of Israel that three times a year, all the males should come and gather together at the tabernacle, or later on at the temple, and they should gather together there for a feast in the way we often look at it as a feast, that in our word, it's more of something like a party, and that is not the case of what it was here. I'm sure there was eating, I'm sure there was some celebrating, because depending which feast it was a joyous event, but there was also some feasts that were of mourning and of a consecration or a deeper commitment to God. And so you have a mixture of that. And just imagine having a time or an area where three times a year you had to travel to a certain area. Now, if this was local and you were within the vicinity of where the temple or the tabernacle was, you know, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But if you had to travel a day or 2 days or 3 days, I mean, that would take up a considerable amount of your time trying to go to the feast and then come back and all of that. And so God here limited it to three times. And within those three feasts, you have other things that take place. So a little bit, see if you were paying attention. Which three feasts are mentioned here in this passage? Unleavened bread, okay. The first fruits, yes. And the feast of ingathering, or the feast of harvest. And I think this is where it's maybe a little confusing. There's a feast of harvest, which is the first fruits. And so that's interesting. And we'll get to that later. And then it says the feast of ingathering, which seems to be more of the feast at the end of the year, and maybe what we would typify today a bit more as a Thanksgiving feast and an acknowledgement of God's provision. And so those three feasts were what God required of them to come to the place of worship and serve and actually spend some time there and have a solemn assembly an event or assembly. So now, to ask, so I mentioned seven earlier, seven feasts. Now, would you know the other four that I did not mention? So before we get to them, do you know the other four? And probably the first one should be very, very obvious. I think it's one that we reference very often during our communion services. So which one would that be? The Passover. So the Passover is probably the one that we reference the most. Very, very real for the believer. It's one that, you know, represents the entrance, the passing over of the sinfulness that's in our lives so that we can be spared from death to life because of the blood of Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks is what it's called. Let's see here, I might have overlapped a couple of those. We have another feast that would probably be less known to you. I'd be surprised if you, or how many of you, maybe a few of you would know it. The Feast of Trumpets. Who's ever heard of the Feast of Trumpets? Okay, there's a few hands that go up. So a one-day celebration. Then you have something that takes place on the 10th day of the 7th month. And what happened on that day? What feast happened then? The Day of Atonement. And again, a very, very important, I think it was the most holy day in Jewish history, in Jewish life. The day that the high priest would go into the one and only day, into the holiest of holy, and put blood there before God. So a very, very holy day. I feel like I'm missing one. The Feast of the Tabernacles, yes. That one's not mentioned here as well. Yes, thank you. Ben would know this. So that is often in line with the Feast of Ingatherings as well. And so, no, there are kind of the seven feasts that we want to talk about, and they're mentioned in with different references and different wordings, and so it's not always the same, and therefore it can be kind of confusing. And I hope that as we go through this, this can be a little bit more clear. So in order according to the year or the time of year that they come, okay, this is, I'll give the seven in order, and they will be slightly different than even the wording that is here. So the Passover, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, which is also Pentecost. And Pentecost is, my understanding, not an Old Testament word. It's a Greek word meaning 50, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there are the seven. So now I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus 23. Interesting, same chapter, just one book later. And here we could take the time to read the chapter. It would be a blessing, but we're not going to do that today. We're more so, I'm going to take it by sections and probably refer to sections and give you, call out the verses, and then we'll talk about them some. So again, my desire is more so to look at these and hopefully pull out some things that we will see some parallels to with the Christian life. And also, hopefully, we can be challenged by some of the expectations that God had upon the children of Israel here in the Old Testament. So the first one, as I mentioned, maybe back up a little bit, a feast that I did not mention, and yet we did read about, the first verse that I read there in Exodus, which was verse 12, and then here in Leviticus 23, the first verse that it references, or right in the beginning, the first three verses, it again references the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work, the seventh day is the Sabbath, and then it uses the word, in the middle of verse 3, it uses the word, a holy convocation. And that seems to be the heart of God there, a holy convocation. Well, what's a convocation? I mean, something that a word that we don't use that much today. This is the way the Strong's defines this, is something called out that is a public meeting. So it's like an assembly that takes place. And that's what is referred to here, even on the Sabbath day. A public meeting, the act of, and also, okay, sorry. It's an assembly, a calling, a convocation, or a reading, and I found that interesting, a reading of, when we, looking at it from the context that we're looking at it, a reading of the law. And in a sense, that's what we're doing here as well. We're endeavoring to have a holy convocation, an assembly, a holy assembly, where we are gathered together to read and look and study and teach and learn from and be changed by the Word of God as we are gathered here together. And so this was the expectation as well in the Old Testament. And I would have probably many thoughts on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and how they mingle, but that's not our message here today. But I wanted to point that out because it uses the same word there, a holy assembly, a holy convocation, a holy gathering, a holy reading. And when we consider this as well as these seven feasts, what so often happens with people, and it happened with the Jews, the Israelites of old, it happens with different religious groups today, it happens with churches, where they start off seeking God, doing what God wants, and endeavoring to follow what God says, and for lack of a better way to say it, they do a pretty good job at it. You know, they're seeking God, they're doing what God requires, and then if they're not careful, and we can fall into this same danger, they fall into kind of a rut or a form, and it becomes this ritualistic thing to do, which is the right thing to do, but it's done out of form versus out of a heart to serve and love God and what God wants from their lives. And maybe this is why God lifted up the idea of it being a holy convocation. It's a gathering or an assembly with the purpose of worshiping God. And I mean, Old Testament, big time, if you just look into these a little bit more. Lots of sacrifices, lots of shedding of blood, lots of atoning and those types of things. All of that there. But the heart of God is not just this idea of doing the right thing in form and having your heart far, far from God. And that was God's call or God's plea or God's rebuke when the prophets, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the prophets came out years later, and they're like, you're doing all these things. You know, you're having all these assemblies, you're having all these feasts, you're having fasting, and you're gathering on the Sabbath and all of these things, but you're missing me. You're not meeting with me. You're doing your own thing. You're doing it your way and your own thing. And yes, you're following the directions per se, but you're missing God in the equation. And all of a sudden, the whole thing is done in vain and for nothing. And so then the reaction often is, well, if these practical things they don't draw us to God, then people feel like, then they throw everything away and then they get liberal and do all sorts of things. And that's not God's heart either. And so there's that line that God wants us to practically apply His word, His teachings, the things that He instructs us to do, but within that, a heart that's really after God and not a heart that just does it because it's the right thing to do. So the holy convocation, a holy assembly, a holy gathering. The word holy there, I think, also implies what God is trying to accomplish. Today, the world lives for the weekend. You know, weekends we don't work. Weekends we set aside. We don't work. We work 5 or 6 days, and then the weekend comes. The weekend isn't for them. The weekend isn't setting that one day aside to worship God, to fellowship with fellow believers, and to inspire and challenge each other onto higher ground. The weekend for them is party and fun, and often Monday morning they're more tired than they were from Friday when they went home from work. And there, again, I think that's why God uses the word holy. The idea is to set aside, away, or apart the everyday things that consume us. I mean, life is full. Life, work, as much as this pandemic is affecting certain businesses, it hasn't affected ours. I mean, we're busier than ever, it seems, and it's growing, and I know that many of you are in the construction industry. It seems to be the same way there. And so life is full, and then when you think of God's principles, and so I'm getting into, I guess, we're kind of going on one day in seven here, but just bear with me a little bit. When we think of just setting one day aside, you know, Sunday aside, and meeting together, getting spiritual inspiration, and we can't live on one day in seven inspiration only. So don't get me wrong there. But you set one day aside for the benefit of building each us up spiritually. In many ways, that's the least we can do. Now, I find myself sometimes, you get caught up. You get into discussions Sunday evening with many of you, and you're talking about work and things like that, and you realize, okay, we do that 6 days a week already. Let's focus in on building each other up spiritually. I'm not of the persuasion that you can't mention your week, but think the idea of keeping it in mind that this is a day to lift up for Christ, I think, is very important. So there, that's the way the chapter opens. And then we get into these seven feasts. And the summary here, so verses 4 and 5, it refers to the Passover. So the Lord's Passover, which, again, like I mentioned, is a common theme when we have communion. We reference it quite regularly. It's where God told the Israelites to kill a lamb, a innocent lamb, an unblemished lamb, had no blemish in it, no broken bones, no blemishes at all. It was supposed to be a perfect, spotless lamb, and it was supposed to be killed. No bones were supposed to be broken, and the blood was supposed to be collected in a container, in a basin of some sort, and a branch was supposed to be dipped in there, and then blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the door. And the command was given to the Israelites. And yet, was this command limited to the Israelites? I don't think so. I think this command came for all men who believed God. And now I'm talking in the context of the Egyptians and Israelites specifically here now. But all men, of whether Israelite or Egyptian or whatever mixture they were, any one of those people who would follow this command and put the blood on the doorposts and on the door, on the outside of their door there, on the door frame, when the command came on that Passover night, would receive deliverance for their firstborn. And I'm blessed by one of the plagues that are mentioned there. I think it's one of the plagues, I think it's the hail one. And Moses says there's going to be major hail. You better get your servants and your animals inside, because anything you leave outside is going to be death. I'm just going to be clobbered to death with the hail. And the way the verse says, it says something like, those who believed God or Moses brought their servants and their animals inside, and those who didn't left them outside. And now, how much more this one, where if they believed God, that the shed blood that God had instituted would bring redemption to their firstborn son, then when they applied that principle to their lives or to their home at that time, the death angel would pass over their home as well. And now we look at this from our perspective. And we're here, we're Christians, we're not Jews, we're not Jewish background, but we're coming this from a Christian perspective as the fulfillment that Jesus Christ did this very thing. And so now we can apply this the same way. Anyone who believes God's word and applies the blood to their heart, to their home, their tabernacle, so to speak, I mean, speaking spiritually there, the blood of Christ upon their lives, they too, or the death angel too, will pass over them, and they will have redemption. A beautiful, beautiful illustration there. And something that the Jews were supposed to celebrate on the 14th day of the first month. When they left Egypt, God changed their calendar, so to speak. It seems like God says, this will be the first day of the month for you, or the first day of the year, and on the 14th day of this month, you will sacrifice the Passover. My understanding is, that toward evening is when they're supposed to do that. So my understanding is that the Passover day itself, so the 14th day, was not a day that they couldn't work. They were still supposed to, like, they had to get ready, they had to kill the lamb, all of those things that they had to do. And then at evening time is when the Passover took place. And now, so we have the Passover feast where they ate of the lamb. And this is, again, typified or shown in the Lord's Supper. You know, we, when we read the Gospels, they're kind of intertwined, or they're overlapped there, where you have the feast of, or the Passover meal the disciples have and that with Jesus, and then they have the Lord's Supper, and they have them together, kind of right side by side, or first one and then the other. But, so we see that the fulfillment there, and then Christ becomes the Passover. Then from there, so like I said, this was verses 4 and 5. Then from there, the next day, on the 15th day of the first month, is when a seven-day feast begins, and this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is the entrance point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the houses were supposed to be purged from leaven. Leaven is basically yeast, the yeast that makes the dough rise. And I find this interesting. So that is a big part of what they're supposed to get rid of. No yeast, no leaven, and the application, or no, not the application, more what it typifies or what it shows was that the Israelites had no time when they fled Egypt. They had no time to let their bread rise, and so it didn't have an opportunity to get leavened, and so they just had to, I mean, in their haste, they had to leave, and so that's what it's kind of representing. But when we consider the idea of leaven is a mass of sourdough which mixed with a larger quantity of dough or paste produces fermentation in it and renders it light. And that stood out to me. That's one of the definitions in Webster's 1828 dictionary, I believe it is. It renders it light. And I don't know, have you ever had bread that hasn't risen properly? It's pretty solid. I remember we were at a family's house, and they wanted more of a natural or a whole wheat. They ground their own wheat, I think it was. And so when the couple said, when they made it from that wheat, the bread was really heavy. And when it got into your stomach, it was like a rock there. And so they like to mix it up a little bit, I think, or only eat a little bit. So unleavened bread doesn't rise because there's nothing in there to make it rise. And in food, to have light bread is good, but in spiritual life, it's not good. All of a sudden, everything is light, you know, free, no care, not concerned about sin, just light. And that idea of lightness is not God's heart for the Christian. Now, light as in, when I say light, as in light, not heavy, as in having a peaceful heart, is different than what I'm referring to here. I'm referring to light as in an I don't care attitude, or a free attitude where you're not concerned about your spirituality, or you're not concerned about sin or right or wrong. That type of light is what I'm referring to. And that is what is supposed to be purged out of the homes. Another thing here in the definition, it says, anything that makes a general change in a mass, it generally means something which corrupts or depraves that with which it is mixed. And when we think of leaven in Scripture is often associated or referred to with, or in conjunction with, sin. When a parable is told and it talks about leaven, often it's referring to sin. And when we consider this definition here, when we have leaven and we have somebody else, a good loaf who's trying to follow after God, and you mix the leaven in there, and all of a sudden that leaven starts to corrupt. And we know what happens with leaven, or at least you bakers probably know better than me, is that when leaven, a little bit of leaven gets added, it slowly starts to make the whole bread leaven. And soon the whole thing is corrupted by this material. And again, leaven in bread is good, but leaven in our lives is not good. It brings corruption, it brings a depravity, it brings a people pulling away from God instead of towards God. And it seems like when you think, and we consider, and I'm not saying rural is the spiritual answer, but it seems like when cities, people move to cities, and a lot of, or where a large bulk of the crime is usually takes place in cities. The people are closely together, they're closer knit together, and they have more ideas on how they leaven each other, on how to do wrong and evil and corrupt things. And again, I'm not saying rural is the answer. I've heard it said here recently, I think over 50%, or at least close to 50% of people live in urban or city areas today. And so certainly, churches, Christians, believers need to move into cities to be a light, because half the world's population is living in cities. So if we want a light for the world, I mean, there's half the world. So again, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't live there, but I am saying the potential or the leaven that takes place and the defiling that takes place in city life seems to be way, way more. And hence, again, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God's call is to remove leaven from your homes and get it out. The definition goes on to taint, to permeate, so the whole thing becomes leaven. Like I said, leaven represents sin. And the Israelites, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were supposed to get rid of all of their leaven. No leaven in the house. And when we think of this, this was done on an annual basis. So every year, the day, the 15th day of the first month, the day after Passover, this house cleaning was supposed to take place. I guess it was supposed to be already done before this, because that's when the feast was, no leaven was supposed to be taken. And as I thought of this, I thought of our homes and how, I think most of us at least have been at revival meetings, a week of meetings where the preaching is hot and the preacher is enthusiastic and souls are changed and recommitted to God and getting born again. And then at the end of the week, I have at least once, maybe a couple times when I've been there, where they have a burn barrel or something where they start cleaning house and getting rid of stuff in the house that is leavened, that is wrong, that shouldn't be there. Bad music, bad... clothes, I don't know what. You could name like lots of things, I'm sure. But that idea, and all of a sudden the soul is cleansed, and then the house starts to get cleansed too. And my thought is, as the Jewish feast of house cleansing, of removing the leaven out of their home, we as Christians need to do that periodically as well. Evaluate. Now, the ideal thing we could say is, well, we should never let anything in our house like that anyway. I agree. But unfortunately, sometimes things slip, or Sometimes you didn't realize it was this or that, and you thought it was okay when you let it in the house. But as time went on, all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, this isn't really conducive to a godly atmosphere in the home. And so then you start cleaning house and you get rid of those things that are hindering you from walking in the way that God would want you to. And that's how I'd like to apply this today here this morning as a challenge to you and I, that it's springtime. Springtime is often spring cleaning. And may we do even more, if need be, more than just spring clean our homes, our hearts, our possessions, things that we have. I'm reminded, as I was preparing for this, I'm reminded of the account of Jacob. Jacob there seemed like he was a gifted shepherd. He said to Esau, remember the account when Esau came, and Esau says, come with me, we'll hurry. And Jacob says to him, no, we will softly move the lambs along so that we don't overexert them. We will go gently. And hence, Brother James is opening there, gently leading them along. But then Jacob, he comes and he has that meeting with his brother. God spares him. Esau, when they parted ways, Esau was ready to kill him. But now they gather together, they have a peaceful meeting, and they part ways peacefully. But for whatever reason, Jacob never makes it to Bethel. And I'm not sure if he necessarily should have gone first thing to Bethel. Now, I trust you understand what I mean when I say Bethel. Bethel there was where they set up the altar and where it's a dedication or a worship of God. And we sing that song, Back to Bethel. I think that's where it comes from. So Jacob, when he enters the land from his time with Laban, he ends up staying at a place called Succoth. And he builds a house there, it says, and settles down. And I'm not sure how long he's there, but he's there a considerable amount of time. And what happens at Succoth? Anybody, what happens? Yeah, at Succoth, where Jacob first settled there. What happens, maybe give you more of a hint, what happens with Jacob's daughter there? And maybe that'll all click in. Jacob's daughter gets in a relationship with one of the local men, and Jacob's sons go in and kill the whole town or the whole city of all of them. And you have that whole mess that takes place there. And could that have been avoided if Jacob would have immediately went to Bethel? And here's my where I'm going at and how I'm tying this together, so just follow along. After that event with Dinah, his daughter, then it seems God calls him again and says, come to Bethel, and this is up in Genesis 35, and then Jacob says to his family, Jacob says to them, get rid of your strange gods, change your clothes, and get rid of your earrings, because we're going to Bethel to worship God. Now, isn't that interesting? Strange gods, well, we know we there's only one God. We shouldn't worship other gods, so that's not an issue. It changed their clothes. Well, what was wrong with their clothes? Were they dirty? Or was there something improper about having a meeting with God in the clothes that they were wearing? And then jewelry also is set aside. And so there you have a house cleaning, is what I mean. Get rid of the leaven. Then they go and worship God at Bethel. And you follow that, Genesis 35, if you want to read that passage. Moving on here, the next feast. The next feast is the Feast of the First Fruits. And I think this is a pretty significant one as well. This is a little bit confusing. The Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks seem to almost go together. But yet, if you look at here, chapter 23, verses 10 to 14, you have what they are commanded to bring a sheaf, not necessarily a large one per se, a small sheaf of their first fruits of grain to the priests. And in verse 14, it says, "Ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto the Lord, unto God." And so, at the beginning of barley harvest, at the beginning of the time when they start harvesting, they're supposed to take one sheaf and bring that to the high priest and put it as a wave offering, I think. And I mean, the sacrifices and the rituals and all of that is an entirely different subject or an in-depth study that we won't take the time for here today. But one sheaf they're supposed to take. Now, some have said, if I understand this right, this particular thing happened at the close of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Kind of right at the end of that, they offered this single sheaf. And that sheaf is not necessarily the whole, the offering of the first fruits. It is in part, but not incomplete. And I hope to explain that a little bit more. The idea here, so you have a very small offering because the crop, the barley crop, is just getting ready to harvest. It's probably a very, very little bit of it is ready to pick. And so they take the first items, the first ones that are ready, and then they give that to God. And then, I guess, why would they do that? I guess we'll ask that question. I think we probably all have some ideas and kind of go in here a little bit more. But that idea of taking the first little bit that is ready, you know, just think with me a little bit. Here you've spent all this work planting and waiting, and the bugs have left it alone, and the hail has left it alone, and everything is just starting to get ripe, and the first little bit, people want to start, you know, you want to pick it and eat it. I mean, it's just getting ready for this first opportunity to have from this fresh crop. Then you take that first thing. So you haven't even had an opportunity to taste it yet, and you take that first bit and you give it away. Now, in that, they were acknowledging that God is the provider. They were acknowledging that God deserves it first. They were acknowledging their trust upon God, that first, scenario a little bit there. What if right after they picked their first fruits, that then a storm came through, or hail, or locust, or something, and destroyed everything? Well, now they had nothing. This offering acknowledges God in the whole mix, is I guess what I'm trying to get to. It recognizes that God has provided for them up to this point, given them the first portion, and they're supposed to give that back. And by acknowledging God and trusting God, He will in turn continue to provide for them as well. The tithe, we don't speak of tithe much. The New Testament doesn't specifically speak about tithe either. But the concept of the tithe in part is here. Now, tithe is another subject somewhere else, but you kind of get a bit of an idea here where you honor the Lord first, and when you honor the Lord first, then He, in turn, takes care of you later. Now, some have twisted that and said, well, if I give God a little bit, he'll give me a lot. That's not God's heart. But that idea of putting God first is something that we need to always, always, always remember. Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The context there is physical. Proverbs chapter 3, acknowledge the Lord. I don't have it written down here. Let me turn there quick. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not upon thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That acknowledgement of God being a part of it, I think, is something that God is concerned about. Not just going about our lives almost oblivious to God or any intervention in our lives. Now, I don't believe that's our heart, but that's God's desire for all people. They acknowledge him. And when people do, God honors that in various ways. It's amazing to see how God honors that. And I'm not talking just about a giving of our income. In all things, we honor God first, and God provides, takes care of us after that. So then, like I said, the beginning of barley harvest here, then they were supposed to count 7 weeks. And if we go, the King James uses the word seven Sabbaths, and which maybe should just reference 7 weeks. And then the day after the Sabbath, so that would be the 50th day, they had the Feast of Weeks. And this here is the feast of the end of the spring harvest, so to speak. Now you have a spring planting season and then a later crop planting season. And our weather here is a little different, but yet we have the wheat harvest, that the wheat is ready, or some of your other crops, June, July, I think early July, and then some of the other crops, tomatoes, corn, and that is ready later on in the year. And you have that same idea here. And this is the Feast of Weeks, where was also a time of Thanksgiving, but this is also where they were supposed to bring their first fruits offerings. So not just that one sheaf, but the whole of their first fruits offerings were supposed to be brought to the temple or to the tabernacle at this time. A time of thanksgiving, a time of honoring God. And so here is where what I mentioned earlier, the first fruits, that sheaf, and the Feast of Weeks kind of overlap. And you see a very similar or overlapping here that takes place, even though they're about 7 weeks apart. So when they gave their first ripe items to God, they show by faith that they trust God. Then they were also supposed to bring two loaves, leavened loaves this time. And it's kind of interesting that they're leavened to the temple, to the priests there. And we see that the concept of the first fruits is quite the biblical or the New Testament principle. You see that quite a bit. Christ is the first fruits of them that rose from the dead. We heard about the resurrection last Sunday and the Sunday before. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then you have the believers. The early believers are also the first fruits of those who come to faith. The first fruits of the church that comes to with the expectation that there will be a greater harvest later on. So a few verses here about the first fruits. Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. The idea of Christ is our first fruits, and if we're in Christ, Christ being holy, we too are holy. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in Revelation 14:4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first fruits. Again, a very important feast, an assembly that they had to gather together. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, which I mentioned. This, my understanding, is a one-day feast, not a gathering of an assembly together at the temple, not one of those days where they were all supposed to gather there. But tradition has it that this was the day, this was originally the day of the first day of their civil new year, whereas, remember, on the first day that Moses referenced, that's the first day of the new year that God changed. They say this was the other one. And some have suggested that this represents the blowing of the trumpet when Christ will come. 1 Thessalonians references the blowing of the trumpet, and here you have a feast that is the Feast of Trumpets, a blowing of the trumpets that takes place. It was still a day where they were not supposed to do any servile work, and a day that was a holy convocation to the Lord, I believe it is. So let's see, that is 24 and 25. Yes, end of 24, a holy convocation there. Moving on now to the Day of Atonement. So, this Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month. Then on the 10th day, so just a few days later, you have the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, as I already said, was a holy, holy day. The day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. The Bible in the book of Hebrews says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so that one sacrifice that he went into the Holy of Holies. No other time did they go in there, or were they supposed to, I should say, and except that one time. And he went in there every year as a sacrifice, a day of atonement. And even though this was not a feast where they all gathered together, it was a day where they were the Jewish people, the Israelites, were all supposed to have a solemn assembly, a day of a holy convocation, or a day where they remembered God, where they a day of confession, a day of realizing their sins, realizing their shortcomings before God, all of that, and a day of mourning, and a day of that the idea of sacrificing, or that their sins were separating them from God. So atonement here, and yet the atonement is also a very a wonderful day, even though this is a type or it's pointing towards Christ. The atonement is what happens to us, to a Christian, Christ was the atonement. He paid for our sin, and when a person is believed or becomes a believer, now they have access to God. Without atonement, You know, there is still a separation between God and man. There, without atonement, they cannot be reconciled. So let me define, we'll look at the definition here of atonement. It says it's an agreement, a concord, a reconciliation after enmity or controversy. And so it's a reconciliation. It's where there was a divide or a disagreement or a separation. This is where two relationships are restored and put back together. That's what an atonement is. It's the expiation or satisfaction or reparation made by giving an equivalent or for an injury, or by doing or suffering that which is received in satisfaction for an offense or injury with for. So the idea of giving a just payment for the sins that were committed or that were done. And without the atoning blood of Christ, without the shed blood of Christ, you and I would never be able to pay for our sins. We don't have the ability to, or we are not good enough, or we are not righteous enough that we can attain for our own sins. It's the idea of taking the punishment that a person deserves, and I mean, in Christ's case, giving it then, or taking that punishment that you and I deserve and putting it on Christ so that there is a satisfaction of payment made for the wrongs that were committed. So Christ was the only one that could atone or pay for the sins of mankind. This here, what they did year by year, was a looking forward to, a remembering of what their Messiah was going to do, what God was going to do one day. Many of them missed it when he actually came and crucified him and fell right along fulfilling scripture there about what talked about how he would do it, but this represents that every day. And the Hebrews is strong on this, where it says they were looking for this. They did this every single year, and yet this never delivered them from sin. It never took their sin away. All it did was give them a remembrance of sin. And then when Christ comes, he can free us from sin. So major difference there. Or maybe I shouldn't, yes, a difference, but a fulfilling is maybe a better way of saying it. Then moving on, the next feast is also in the seventh month. And this is on the 15th day of the seventh month. So the Day of Atonement is on the 10th, 5 days later. On the 15th, they have a feast of 7 days. And this feast, they were also supposed to all gather together. Just see, this is verses 33 through 44. And they have a holy convocation, a holy assembly here. And the reason why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is because they were told that during this time, during this feast, they were all supposed to gather branches from nearby, from around, different kind of branches, and set themselves kind of up like a tent or something in their houses or on their roof or in the courtyards, and they were supposed to live there during this week, signifying or remembering their wanderings through the desert for 40 years. Now, it's fascinating to know that they did not celebrate that part. They probably celebrated this feast, but they did not practically live that out for close to 1,000 years. When Joshua entered into the land, right after Moses dies, Joshua comes in. This is how they lived. They lived in booths. I mean, they had been for 40 years. They lived in tents. Then God gave them houses. They drove out the Canaanites, and they inherited their houses, their vineyards, their fields, everything that they had, and they moved into a ready-built house, I guess. And then they stopped applying this command to live in booths. And it, like I said, it took 1,000 years. And it's hard to believe. There must have been some that would have still done it. But it seems like as a nation, they did not do it until the days of Nehemiah. So about 1,000 years later, Nehemiah says, they found written in the law where it was commanded that the children of Israel should make booths. And then the Jews during the days of Nehemiah, they then resurrected this happening or this actions here and applied it and lived it. Now, when I was thinking of the booths here, the Feast of Tabernacle, this also was a solemn assembly. They got together. And the idea, again, of each of these meetings, these corporate meetings like this, was a time of reading the law, was a time of teaching the ways of God, of instructing and of reading what the law says. Today, we have printed Bibles, we have access to Scripture galore, I mean, a lot of access to it anytime we want, really. And then they didn't. So just because we have access to it today doesn't mean we shouldn't gather. It seems people need to be encouraged. They need to be reminded. They need to be spurred on to what is right and what is good. And hence God established feasts for that purpose. And then during this gathering, they would read the scriptures, and then Nehemiah is a perfect example. All of a sudden, they find things that they hadn't done in a long time. During the days of Hezekiah, I think it is, or actually I'm thinking of Josiah, Hezekiah's grandson, there they had a Passover. I think there the wording says, not like, again, was it Joshua or was it David? I forget which one there, but a Passover that they hadn't had like in a long, long time. It was such a memorable event and such a blessing. And so during this time, they're reading the scripture and being admonished to follow it. And again, the public assembly, the gathering together, the tenderness towards God opens the heart to hearing the scripture and applying it more so. The practical application of the scripture often tenderizes our hearts and makes it more susceptible and easier to take in the scripture. But when we think of the Feast of Tabernacles, we think of the idea of them moving out of their house into a tent for a week that they live in. And during that time, it's a reminder, and this is how I want to apply it here this morning, a reminder that this is not our home. We too are passing through. We have nice houses to dwell in. We have comfortable things. We have modern conveniences. I'm just amazed at how you just look back. Where my parents used to live, I think the house was built in the 50s, and there they had a single car. Actually, I think it was an add-on. It was an addition, a single car garage. So if I would go back a few more years prior to that, they would have no garage. Then they have one car garage, and then they need two car garage, and now more and more you're seeing three and four car garages. And my point, I'm not saying it's wrong, okay? I'm not going there. My point is this. we're, it seems we're after more and more conveniences, more and more things that are convenient and nice. And these things, some of them have their place, and I'm not knocking them. I'm just wondering, this reminder of we're pilgrims here. We're passing through. We're temporary residents here. This is not our citizenship. We're only temporary residents. And practical things like this and just meditating on this and realizing this hopefully will help us also to realize that we're here only for a while. Then I thought of Christ. Christ, when he came, he also dwelt in a tabernacle, it says, a temple or a fleshly body that he came and he lived among men. God tabernacling among men. Now, that would probably fit more in the actual tabernacle where they worship God. But Christ came and dwelt among men and was with men in a sense as a like a tabernacle there. And so a couple ways that I'd like to apply that there this morning, just to realize, I guess, that these aren't, God didn't write these down just to give some commands to them and force them to do some things that they don't like, but more so to remind them of who he is and how he wants them to live. And then in turn, for us today, these should also remind us that who we are, who God is, and how God wants us to live in sincerity and in truth. And may that be our heart as well. I mean, maybe in some future message, myself or maybe one of the other brothers can address some of these feasts on a more in-depth look. I think it would be very interesting to see how they apply. But for my thoughts here this morning was to give us just a summary of them and then hopefully challenge us to have a heart not just for the physical doing things what look right, but doing things that are right from deep within our heart and an overflow of God's Spirit within us to do and follow him with our whole heart. I'll close with one verse here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so for our admonition, our to challenge us on to higher ground. May God add his blessing.